We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning in verse 14. Now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. When Christ was beginning his earthly ministry in the gospel according to Luke, he read these words and told the synagogue that they were all about him. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus stood in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth and told all the people who had watched him grow up that those words of Isaiah concerning the Messiah were all about him. And what did Isaiah say that the Messiah would be like? Well, first, the Messiah would have the Spirit of the Lord. And second, the Messiah would show compassion to the sufferer. There's a reason that God's Spirit is called the Comforter. There's a reason Paul says that he helps us in our weakness. The Holy Spirit gives relief, comfort, and encouragement to God's people. He causes them to live lives defined by those fruit that Paul says he brings: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. The Holy Spirit brings order out of chaos. He brings hope out of despair. He brings peace out of distress. He brings calm out of anguish. John Calvin says of the Holy Spirit in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he says, "It is useful to note what titles are applied to the Holy Spirit in Scripture. First, he is called the Spirit of Adoption, because he is the witness to us of the free benevolence of God with which God the Father has embraced us in his beloved only begotten Son. He is called the guarantee and seal of our inheritance, because from heaven he so gives life to us as to assure us that our salvation is safe in God's unfailing care. By the secret watering, by his secret watering, the Spirit makes us fruitful to bring forth the buds of righteousness, and accordingly he is frequently called water.
from the fact that he restores and nourishes us unto vigor of life, he gets the names oil and anointing. On the other hand, he inflames our hearts with love of God, and so he is also justly called fire. In short, he is described as the spring whence all heavenly riches flow to us. What a blessing it was then for David to have the Spirit of the Lord rush upon him at the very end of our text last week in verse 13. And what a tragedy it is for Saul that in the very first verse of our text this week, the Spirit of the Lord departs. Thus, the true contrast between Saul and David begins. In many ways, Saul and David were very similar in the beginning. They were both anointed as king in obscurity. They were both raised to great honor when they met the prophet Samuel. But whereas Saul relied ever on his own strength, his own ability, his own cunning and skill, whereas Saul did everything in his own power and according to his own will, David will walk in the Spirit. David will have the power of the Spirit. David will respond to the conviction of the Spirit. And so the Lord will be with David, as one of Saul's courtiers says in our text this morning, that the Lord was with David, but he's no longer with Saul. And so our text this morning begins in verse 14. Where we read, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. It may surprise you to know that this verse is hotly debated by biblical scholars. After all, how could the Spirit of Yahweh depart from a believer? What also of this new spirit? Who or what was it? Was Saul actually demon-possessed, or was this some sort of mental illness? In either case, how could the text say that God did this? You know, it's always easy, just as a side note, when the text gives you easy questions to answer. That was a joke. First, let's look at how the Holy Spirit could depart from someone. At first glance, this would seem to contradict what this church teaches regarding the perseverance of the saints, right? We teach, because we believe that Scripture teaches, that when someone comes to faith in Christ and receives the Holy Spirit, that that person will persevere in faith to the end. But the Holy Spirit departs from Saul. And so we're left wondering, should Christians today fear that they're one big sin away from the Holy Spirit just leaving them? Other branches of the Christian family tree teach something like this. My mother, for example, once told me the story of her Pentecostal cousin. If anybody has Pentecostal cousins, we still love them. But she told me the story of her Pentecostal cousin asking her how she knew that she was still saved. Apparently, the question went something like this. She said, how do you know that you're still saved if you don't speak in tongues? That's how we know that we still have the Holy Spirit. And indeed, it is important to know that we have the Holy Spirit. This, Charles Hodge says, is Paul's second argument for the certain salvation of all who believe. He writes, if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken even your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The indwelling of the Spirit, therefore, secures not only the life of the soul, but also the ultimate and glorious life of the body. Yet if the Spirit could depart from Saul, how can we be sure that he won't depart from us? Well, first, let's just look back at Saul's career as king thus far. We don't have to give the blow-by-blow. Let's just look at the highlights. He has failed at every turn. He has made rash vows, which both Christ and Solomon say not to do. He's offered unauthorized worship, something that got the sons of Aaron killed on the spot. He has broken his word. He has deliberately disobeyed clear commands. I think actually every one of those gets someone put to death at some point in the Bible. Ananias and Sapphira tell a little white lie and they're put to death. Disobedience of parents receives the death penalty in the law, right? There, all of these things are heinous sins. Even if our human nature would explain them away. But ask yourself, these actions that Saul has engaged in, who does that sound like? Does it sound like someone who Paul describes as being led by the Spirit of God and putting to death the deeds of the body? Or does it sound like someone of whom Paul would say that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God? For it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. I think that by his actions, Saul has demonstrated repeatedly that he is not a believer. Did you know that this church teaches that someone can profess belief in Christ without having a true saving faith? It is true. We believe wholeheartedly what the epistle of James says in James chapter 2, verse 14. Where James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" That's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course, no. That kind of faith, a faith that results in no change of life, no love of God's law, no striving to glorify God in the things we say and do, that kind of faith is like a body without breath. It's dead. That's the kind of faith that Saul had. Now, I have to say, please don't make it the kind of faith that you have. That's the kind of faith that will have you on the last day crying out, "Lord, Lord," only to hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." But what about the Holy Spirit? Doesn't the text say that the Holy Spirit departed from Saul? Well, yes, it does. But once you understand that Saul was not himself a believer, I think that you can view this departure as the Holy Spirit no longer guiding the process of Saul's reign any longer. Saul had experienced miraculous victories. God had been at work to bless his kingdom until he rejected him as king. Once that happened, Saul will enjoy those divine blessings no longer. And so the Holy Spirit departed. Instead, the text says that an evil spirit from the Lord began to torment Saul. Again, we are immediately left with so many questions. The first being, why does God have evil spirits doing his bidding? And that is the word in the Hebrew, by the way. I know the ESV calls it a harmful spirit, but the Hebrew is ruach ra'ah, evil spirit. Who or what is this spirit? We don't know exactly. We know it's not the Holy Spirit because it's never called ruach Adonai. But that's all we really know for sure. It could absolutely be a demonic force that God allows off its leash to torment Saul. Scripture teaches us that sometimes God does that. Yet he always does so on his terms and for his purposes, as in the case of Job. Satan, in the book of Job, can come after Job, but only as far as God allows him to. And this comparison between Saul and Job is interesting because Job was a believer. And we have just seen from the text that there's great evidence to believe that Saul wasn't a believer. And so while I don't want to go further than the text, I have to note the fact that when Satan came after Job, he took his stuff. He took his children. He took his health. But when this spirit comes after Saul, it takes his sanity. I mean, seriously, paranoid schizophrenia and bipolar disorder are two candidates that I read in the commentaries this week as for what was going on with Saul. And the text seems to make it clear that this, it's not as though Saul had always struggled with these kinds of things and it just magnified. This is a new thing that happens after the Holy Spirit departs and this evil spirit shows up. You know, I once spoke with Dr. Douglas Kelly about demonic influence and activity. That's another thing people don't normally associate with Presbyterianism. I had heard an account of someone who believed that they had encountered demonic forces, and since I cared about this person, I went to Dr. Kelly for help. Folks at RTS had told me that he was the authority on the subject, so I went to him, and what he said to me was, as I was describing what had been relayed to me, he said, "There's always a door. This kind of thing never happens unprompted. There's always a door that it enters through." And in the case of this person, I believe that there was. Christians, there is a reason why Paul said, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." What you put into your mind can have serious consequences. The Word of God, the things of God, the contemplation of God are a balm to the soul, but other things can be poison to it. And so be on guard, because your adversary, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we know the door that Saul left open. He was confronted with sin, and yet he refused to repent. And sure, he said he was sorry, but that was all for show. That was honor me in front of the elders of the people. He didn't actually repent. And we know that because in the very next chapter, the very next verses that follow that, Samuel is saying that he's scared that Saul is going to kill him. It doesn't sound like a penitent, sorrowful, remorseful person. The torment from the evil spirit is the direct result of Saul's willful and unrepentant sin. And you know what? The spirit probably didn't even have to work that hard. Clinging to sin when you're called to repentance will eat at you. It'll wear on you. And in Saul's case, it finally made him crack. And apparently this mental breakdown was immediately apparent to the servants, because in verse 15, they come to Saul and they say, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." Saul likes this idea well enough and he gives it the go ahead. And I'll just note in passing that Saul knew what was really causing his stress, his anxiety, his whatever was going on with his mental health. He knew what the cause was. And we don't want to make the mistake of Job's friends and think that every instance of suffering is a case of divine judgment for sin. But at the same time, Saul totally would have known that these problems started after Samuel rebuked him. Saul knew that he needed to repent, but rather than repent, he started looking for a therapeutic remedy. He started treating the symptom and not the problem. And this ends up leading to a delicious irony. For you see, the servants already had a candidate in mind, David. One of them tells Saul in verse 18, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Now, you'd think that Saul would have put two and two together here. I mean, after all, where had Samuel just gone? It's to Bethlehem. This young man is courageous. He knows how to fight. He's well-spoken. He's good-looking. And Samuel had just visited his hometown in a very suspicious way, claiming to be there just to sacrifice, but then shutting everybody except this kid's family outside and not coming back out until David himself had been brought. And when they all came outside, David was especially shiny in his face, almost like someone had poured oil on his head. You would think that Saul would get that, but he's clueless. No, instead, Saul writes to David's father and asks for him to be sent to the palace. Now, there's no way that David should go, though, right? I mean, he'd be out of his mind to go and serve in the palace of King Saul. Saul had been rejected by God. He's losing his mind. And Samuel just appointed his replacement, David, in secret for fear of being executed for doing so. No one in their right mind would have ever advised David to go, but he did. David went because his king had commanded him to go. David submitted to the lawful authority that had been placed over him. Children, David did what his father told him to do. His father submitted to the authority that was over him. Jesse and David kept the fifth commandment. And so David served Saul. David showed compassion to Saul. Those of you on Wednesday nights, how many psalms have we been reading where David is crying out in some great suffering? And I say, by the way, the commentators think that he wrote this when Saul was trying to kill him. David brought relief and comfort to Saul, a man who didn't deserve it, a man who would not return the favor, a man who in every way did not deserve compassion. David was a willing servant for that man. And it reminds you of one of whom we read that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. It reminds you of the one who healed a man who couldn't walk, only to have that man turn around, find the authorities, and turn Jesus in for breaking Sabbath laws. It reminds you of the one who, as he was being arrested, took time to heal the servant of the high priest because one of his disciples had chopped off his ear. It reminds you of the one who, though he knew no sin, became sin for us. What had we done to deserve this? Nothing. In fact, it was our sin and rebellion against him that made his death on the cross necessary. But just as David had compassion on Saul, though he didn't deserve it, so the Son of David had compassion on you and me. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He reconciled us with the Father in heaven. He has sent his Holy Spirit as the seal of our redemption. There is no one whose sin is so great that Christ cannot save him, for he shows compassion to even the foremost of sinners. He saves to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him. For Christians, this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Let us pray.